come this Lord's Day to consider a subject that is, as it were, in the news these days, the question, why do tragedies happen? Now, in our town, we have an epidemic of murder going on. We have a new mayor. Everybody's talking about gun violence in Greenwood. Everybody's talking the slogan, we got to take back our streets. So proposals have been made for curfews and for outreaches and whatnot. But as Robert Collins, one of our supervisors, said, none of the shooters will care about a curfew. And so they won't. People wonder, what can we do to stop this? How can we get a handle on it? Sort of becoming a police state and hiring about 300 or 400 policemen, which we can't afford to do, to constantly patrol and keep a watch on people. We've already put up a lot of cameras. That didn't seem to help any. But what we have to recognize is that this is the consequence of generations of forgetting God, of lapsing from attending church, from churches being turned into nothing but circuses and entertainment, from the installation of gross materialism where the only thing that matters is all the stuff you have, the toys you can play with, and the electronic devices you can become glued to. And all these things turn people's minds away from God and away from spiritual matters. But this is the consequence of rejecting God and overthrowing His commandments. Because God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie. And all these things are things that characterize our society around us, unfortunately. But there's no fear of God in so many of our citizens, and there are no fathers to train the boys how to behave, how to act, what it means to be a real man, the duties that they have because of their strength and sex, and so forth. I think most believers understand that it's only going to be a good gospel soaking of our land that can fix this. And that takes generations. And those are generations that the locusts have eaten. And how do we go back? And what can we do? And it's sure for one thing that solution cannot be implemented by any governmental action whatsoever. So there doesn't seem to be much short-term or medium-term hope for a community such as ours caught in this horrible grip of violence and wickedness. Other bad things are in the news. Of course, we all know about the Texas flash floods on the Guadalupe River and how the river rapidly rises so fast that you can't escape it unless you have advance notice. And how are you going to get that? You know, when I was little in 1965, our family lived in San Antonio for a couple of months while my dad was in Army training. Being used to the rivers in Mississippi, where you have bridges and you have rivers, and they're very deep, but they're not always full, but they get full. And once in a while, they overflow the banks, although that happens less and less now that we have more and more levees built. But we would drive over the San Antonio River, and it would be bone dry. It would be just like a shallow, over in the Middle East, they call them wadis, just a shallow depression. And it'd have a bridge or an overpass over it, and we'd drive over it. There'd be not a drop of water in it, not one drop. And my parents would laugh. They call this a river. But then when it rained, it would fill up brim to brim immediately. Poosh. And then after a few days, it'd be bone dry again. The sun would bake out all the last bit of water. It would flow downstream, and it would be bone dry again. And people still called it a river, even though it didn't have any water in it most of the time. In 1970 or thereabout, we had a 10-inch rain that fell in Greenwood in like 2 hours. The streets all flooded on Medallion Drive where we lived, and at the great drainage ditch, which we used to love to play in. It overflowed its banks, and the entire intersection was unpassable right there in front of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Of course, we would have to ride our bicycles down the street to observe this wonder. We wouldn't go very far. The water could be maybe 2 or 3 inches deep. We weren't afraid of that, but it got very, very deep down there. And of course, after about 12 hours, it had gone back down into the banks, and it was being pumped over the levee over there where the drainage structure is. So the idea of flash flooding is certainly something that people understand. But how do you escape it when you have no notice and when you're right there where the flash flood takes place and you're below the level that it rises to, like these people who were camping on the edge of this river? Everybody loves to camp by rivers. I don't know if it was dry when they got there or if it was just a regular, moderately flowing river, but because of the shape of these rivers and because they're not scoured out deeply, when they overflow, the water just roars down the river at a very fast pace, much faster than when our river is filled to the brim. Those rivers go very, very fast, and they scour out all kinds of trees and buildings and so forth, floating down the river at a lightning speed. And so you have stories of people who have rescued people, swimmers, strong swimmers who've gone out and pulled people out of tree branches and so forth, and people who've survived up in a tree for several days until somebody came and fished them down and took them to dry land. It's a really terrible thing, though. Over 129 people have been found dead so far. 36 of them were children. And there's still 160 people missing, and probably almost all of them are dead. The death toll could very easily reach almost 300 from this one little flash flood. And of course, people have focused their attention on the 27 little girls who were camping at a Christian summer camp that were washed away. I don't know how many of them were found alive, but there were a number of them that were taken away by the waters. And people like to ask, why does this kind of thing happen? There's no way to predict it. You can't predict a flash flood. Not really. They happen so quickly, that's why they're called flash, that if you're asleep next to a river and it decides to flood, you're pretty much going to be lost. There's not a good way to warn of it. And this is not due to funding cuts for the National Weather Service. It's not Donald Trump's fault. What they would have to do is build a network of river gauges that report in constantly to be monitored so that the weather people can see the rise and can issue warnings. But if people are asleep, how are they going to hear the warning? People tend to ignore warnings. We get National Weather Service warnings on our phones that wake us up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it always says something like flash flooding imminent, tornado warning, and so forth, but most of us just go back to bed because there's nothing we can do about it. If you're down in a river area, you probably should drive off somewhere, higher ground. They say that the cows seek higher ground even before the water comes. They must have some sort of sense of impending weather conditions that causes him to do that. But now some will say that God didn't want this to happen. God didn't want that. Anytime you hear somebody say God didn't want this to happen, you know that they're liars. They don't know what the Bible teaches about God's power and God's complete and total knowledge of everything. And so they descend into what people call semi-deism. That is that they acknowledge that God created the systems that cause floods, but not that God manages the weather. But rather, he just probably sits by as a passive observer. He might intervene on occasion directly, but otherwise, we're pretty much on our own. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And that's a hard verse for people to swallow, if they want to believe that they've got this magical free will that lets them do whatever they want, and God just stands over there helpless watching them and hoping that they'll choose him, that these bad things won't happen, and that the people will be smart enough and intelligent enough to try to elude them. No, God works all things after the counsel of his will. And he has a reason and purpose for this, as he does for everything else. But that doesn't mean that we can know what the purpose of God was at this time. Some things we can know, some things we can speculate wisely about, and other things we just don't have a clue why God brought a tragedy to pass. But the Bible teaches that God not only made the weather system and processes, but God controls them as well. There's a pastor who compiled a list. His name is Paul Tautges. Compiled a list of the scriptural statements about how God is in charge of the weather. I'm going to read the captions to you. He created and controls the seasons. He raises the sun every morning. He created, named, and leads the stars. He causes the wind to blow. He creates and controls the water cycle. He sustains the earth. He sends the morning dew. He causes lunar eclipses. He provides for the growth of grass and crops. He sends lightning. He sends loud thunderstorms. He sends hail and snow, frost and ice. He nourishes the earth so that it produces crops and fruit. He brings the spring seed time and fall harvest. He paints the rainbow of his promise. He sends earthquakes. He provides plentiful pasture lands for livestock. He sends the scorching sun. He withholds rain, causing drought. He will destroy the present earth with fire. He will create a new heaven and a new earth where he will forever dwell with his redeemed ones. And all of these are backed up by multiple texts of Scripture, which this particular pastor has collated for us. Those are the facts of the intimate involvement of God in the weather. And you'll notice that sometimes God does these things for our good, so that we can have crops, so we can have food to eat, so we can have water to drink, and so forth. And sometimes he does them as warning to his people, you know, not to get too big for our britches. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read this text of Scripture. This is right after they chose themselves a king, after Samuel warned them against it. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 12, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, just to be clear, that's because this weather activity threatened their farms and their livelihood, and could have brought famine had it destroyed the crop, because it was harvest day. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." So here's an example where the Lord directly calls this weather event to take place to warn his people against their folly and their sin and their rebellion. Sometimes God sends bad weather to refute the false gods. Now you can remember instances of this. In Jeremiah chapter 10, at verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, that is, God's telling Jeremiah to say this to His people, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. So here, God is remonstrating with His people and pointing out that He's the creator of all things and He has all power over all the world, including the weather, and that the false gods have none of that, and they'll be washed away and destroyed in due course. And so they ought not to follow the false gods. They ought to serve and worship the living God who has all the power. Now, sometimes floods and waters are brought by God as a judgment for sin. We think of the great flood, the worldwide flood, which the Scriptures explicitly say God opened the windows of heaven. God caused it to pour out rain and to flood the entire world, and to save only Noah and his people and the animals in the ark. And this was done why? Well, the text makes it clear, to expunge wickedness, that man had become exceedingly wicked. And the Lord decided to use the weather to judge man. And there were a great number of people, no doubt, small children, infants, who were also judged in the same judgment. Who knows the ways and purposes of God in doing that? But we know that whatever God does is right and just. So sometimes weather tragedies are used by God as judgment. Now we have to be careful. We don't know whether it's judgment or not, except in that case the Scriptures explicitly state that God did it as an act of judgment. That's because God commands these things either directly or almost always by His providence. That is, the way He has divinely arranged things based on His infinite power and infinite knowledge, so that the ultimate end is what He had planned should take place. He is the ultimate cause of all things. There's nothing that's free from the direction and control of God. And ultimately, all things are brought to pass according to His purposes. And then in Psalm 148, we read these beautiful words, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind," note well, "fulfilling His word." Here's another example of how all of these natural so-called weather processes are actually fulfilling the commandments of the Lord. Earlier this morning we read from Elihu's admonition in the book of Job. Elihu was the friend that wasn't so bad as the other three friends. Elihu mainly rebuked them all, Job included, for their failure to recognize the utter power of God over all His creation. In Job chapter 37, there are several references by Elihu to the power of God over the weather. At verse 5, "God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He, which we cannot comprehend. For He saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength." Notice, this is by the word of God. This is what God ordains. Then at verse 9, "Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering He wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth His bright cloud, and it is turned round about by His counsels, that they may do whatsoever He commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for His land, or for mercy." So there is a little list there that the scriptures provide us for the reasons why God ordains the weather in the way that he does. Sometimes it's for correction. Sometimes it's to help the grass grow and the trees and flowers flourish. And sometimes it's for mercy to his people that he does these things. And then at verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Well, that means he doesn't respect a very large portion of his creatures, that is mankind, who are wise of heart in their own minds, and therefore they feel like they can just cast off God. He's nothing to them. He's not relevant to their schemes and machinations. But then in the next chapter of Job, Job 38, we find this passage spoken by God himself about his power over meteorological events. Job 38 at 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Notice what he's saying there is there's hail and there's snow and ice, and that these things are kept by God so they can be used in time of trouble, in time of battle, in time of war. And in fact, the scriptures have several examples where hail and snow and ice were used by God to defend his people and destroy his enemies. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder? All these things are things that God has ordained and carried out. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gathered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. All of these things God is taking credit for, being in charge of, for his purposes in this creation. Now, one has a choice, and the choice is either God doesn't control everything or he does. There's no use to pray if he doesn't control everything. He's just going to stand there and your prayers are just going to bounce off because he's not in control. He's just letting these things ride loose. But if God does control everything, we as Christians have been promised that he works all things for our good. Haven't we been promised that? And so we can pray that God will do things for us. And he does those things because he likes to answer our prayers and to give us our petitions when it's according to his will. There is a famous writer named Jerry Bridges who had this to say about the weather and God's control of it that I think is very important. It's in his book, Trusting God. Complaining about the weather seems to be a favorite American pastime. Sadly, we Christians often get caught up in this ungodly habit of our society. But when we complain about the weather, we are actually complaining against God who sent us our weather. We are, in fact, sinning against God. Not only do we sin against God when we complain about the weather, we also deprive ourselves of the peace that comes from recognizing our Heavenly Father is in control of it. And that's really what the scriptures mean to convey to us, that knowing that God has control over these things, we're to be at peace because he is our Father. And we know that he will do what is best for us. And even if we don't understand why what he does is best for us, nevertheless, we should be at peace with what God does and not be frightened or terrified or angry or desperate. We don't know why all these people died, but God does. And he had very good reasons to bring it about. And so we must be like Job and say, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One thing is certain for the people of God, that God brings about the death of his people for our own good. Think of it. Think of it. No matter what condition we're in when we die, no matter what our thoughts are or our feelings are, whether we've been lingering in pain or whether we're cut down instantly by some horrible freak accident, God does this for his people to bring about our good. And what is the good? The good is to be present with the Lord. The good is to shake off this mortal coil with all of its sorrows and defects and sins clinging to us that we can't shake off because we're not strong-willed enough and our spirits are still weak in these matters. But at death, all those things are sheared away from us. All those things are skinned off of us, as it were. And our spirits come into Christ's presence immediately with great rejoicing and joy. Paul preached this explicitly, did he not? In 2 Corinthians 5, the first 9 verses, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," that's our physical bodies, "were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house that is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And Paul is here referring to the fact that glorified body, that resurrected body which God will clothe his loved ones with, will be one that has no mortality attached to it, no corruption, no dying, no degradation, no defects, but rather it will be a body that causes us to be swallowed up of life. The Lord Jesus is the life. And he has promised one day he will raise us up to eternal life. And then we will be clothed with that glorious body that will never see death again. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." This says that God has created us for this purpose. He has made us for this ultimate end of everlasting life and glorious bodies that cannot be corrupted by death anymore. He started out by giving us the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to dwell in us. That's the down payment of the promise of everlasting life. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." He's speaking of our physical presence before God. We're down here. The Lord Jesus is in glory. He isn't brought down to us by the hocus pocus of some priest at the Mass. Christ is in glory, in his body, in his humanity. He's with us in his spirit because he's God. He's everywhere. But his body is in heaven. And in that sense, we're absent from the Lord. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe God's promises." We don't have to see them right now in order to believe them. You know, people say seeing is believing, but that's not true. That's the opposite of the truth. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Notice Paul says this is a matter of confidence, confidence in God's promises to us, that we're willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is not like stepping off into a void. It's not like taking a big gamble, because it's the Word of God we're talking about, the promises of the Lord Jesus for us. So we were confident. That means that the Lord's people are ready to die. They're ready to shed this mortal body in exchange for being in Christ's glory and in exchange for that glorious body that He will clothe us with one day in His own good time. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. Here is the encouragement and the exhortation that because of all this, we ought to behave in such a way that our actions are acceptable to God. And of course, we can't ever do that perfectly until the day we're in the presence of God. And then we will be perfectly acceptable to Him. But we're already perfectly acceptable to Him because why? Because of Christ's righteousness. Because He has cleansed us of all our sin. Because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. And it's a real righteousness. It's not just some legal fiction, as the Catholics claim. God sees us as really righteous because of Jesus' death and His righteousness that He has clothed upon us. And one day we will be clothed upon by a glorious body such as the Lord Jesus Himself was raised unto all those centuries ago. Now, notice it said we are confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. No wonder as saints we can sing with the psalmist what the psalmist wrote. In Psalm 116 at verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." And I'll close with this little commentary by Dr. John Gill on this text, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." The Lord has His saints who are sanctified or set apart by God the Father from all eternity, who are sanctified in Christ, their head and representative, who are sanctified by His blood shed for the expiation of their sins, who are sanctified by His Spirit and grace, are called with an holy calling, and have principles of holiness wrought in them, and live holy lives and conversations. Now these die as well as others, though holy and righteous, and though Christ has died for them. He has indeed delivered them from death as a punishment. He has abolished it in that sense, and has freed them from the curse and the sting of death, but not from death itself, because it is for their good, and it is precious in the sight of the Lord. Saints are precious to Him, living and dying. There is something in their death, or that attends it, that is delightful to Him, and of high esteem with Him, as when they are in the full exercise of grace at such a season, when they die in faith and have hope in their death, and their love is drawn out unto Him, and they long to be with Him. Beside they die in the Lord and sleep in Jesus, in union with Him, with whom He is well pleased, and well pleased with all that are in Him. And they die unto Him according to His will, and are resigned unto it, and so glorify Him in death as well as in life. It is the time of their ingathering to Him. At death He comes into His garden and gathers His flowers, and smells a sweet savor in them. Their very dust is precious to Him, which He takes care of and raises up at the last day. So here is the conception of tragedies to every believer's heart, and to those who trust in God and have called upon Jesus to be their salvation from sin and death and hell. Praise God. Well, let's give thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus, what He did to save us, how He laid down His life to pay for our sins, to make us right with God, right with Himself, and fit to be in His presence forever before a holy God. Let's give thanks for the bread first that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness toward us, even though we don't always understand why everything You bring to us is good. Nevertheless, You've said it is, and we believe it. Help us to believe it. Help our unbelief. Give us courage and strength to embrace willingly the things that You do, the things that You bring about in our life. Help us not to demand to understand them, but rather to believe in Your power to save to the uttermost. We thank You for this sacrifice that's pictured in this bread of the Lord Jesus, and how it pictures His very body, which was broken and torn for us on the cross. Our sins were punished in that body by Yourself, because You spared Him not, but delivered Him up for us. We thank You that He loves us and gave Himself for us, and that He has given us the privilege of being in this place and around this table to remember what He did and to give glory and thanksgiving and honor to Him and to You for delivering Him up for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 132 in the Black Book. "What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus, to give thy well-beloved for us, to give thy well-beloved for us. What led thy Son, O God, to leave thy throne on high, to shed His precious blood, to suffer and to die? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led Him to die and suffer thus. Led Him to die and suffer thus." Number 132.